After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him.
Let's pray. Father, again, we pause, we recognize and acknowledge this morning that we can do nothing without you, and we need you, we need your word, we need your truth in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would use your word in a particular way this morning to reveal the reality of our own relationship with you. Pray that our hearts would be prepared to hear your truth and apply it to our lives. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be obedient to the things that you tell us. And so guide my mouth, give clarity to the words that I speak, and give clarity to the words that we hear again this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, growing up on the West Coast, I grew up only minutes from the ocean, from the Pacific Ocean, and you had to be careful if you were walking too far out into a bay or on certain beaches when the tide was way out, and you could actually walk quite a ways out in some cases. But you needed to be careful because at certain times of the day, if you weren't completely aware of it, the tide would quickly come back in. And soon the way you went down the beach may not be the way you're getting back because the tide would be too high, or the tide was known in some cases to actually come around, where if you weren't paying attention, it could actually come around you and put you in a very dangerous predicament. As we come to John chapter 7 this morning, it is clear that the tide has turned. Regarding the ministry of Jesus, as the tide of unbelief is rising against Jesus. The large crowds that have been following Jesus and seeing his miracles and enjoying the benefits of him have now been confronted by some very hard sayings from Jesus. But the miracles that Jesus had done and that John has recorded here in the Gospel of John were not for the purpose of entertainment. They were not to make Jesus popular. They were not to make the crowds feel good about themselves. But they were to prove that Jesus was the Son of God so that people would believe in him and have eternal life. And so as Jesus' ministry progresses, the more he makes known the realities of his origin and nature and purpose. Okay, that he is from heaven, that he is equal with God the Father, that he has come as the Son of God to reconcile sinners back to God. And as we discovered in chapter 6, this teaching was not acceptable by the vast majority. They refused it, they rejected it, and as it says in chapter 6, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But this was not merely a thing where the crowd was saying, "Well, thanks, but no thanks, we'll now be on our way." No, the rejection of Jesus and his claim to deity and his call to salvation actually led to hostility. They were angry at Jesus. The tide went from loving Jesus and what he did to hating Jesus and what he said. The evidence of that started back in chapter 5, verse 18, where it said that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making him himself equal with God. And then here in chapter 7, verse 1, it says that the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so from a human standpoint, things are going downhill rather rapidly. But from a providential standpoint, things are going just as the scriptures and Jesus said they would. And you can go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, where it tells us that Jesus would be despised and rejected by men. And that is exactly what was happening. But what I want to point out to you this morning is that unbelief is not merely from those who are blatantly opposed to Jesus. Maybe today we would consider those people atheists. But unbelief happens at many levels, sometimes subtle, sometimes within the church, and sometimes from those you would least expect it. All of which stems from not having a right view of who Jesus really is. And that is really what we're going to see happen in this passage here this morning. And so let's begin with number one, and that is the situation. The situation, the context of what's really going on here in chapter 7. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Now, after this is a rather obvious statement because it means that it's following what happened prior to what's going to happen here in chapter 7. Obviously, we would go back to chapter 6. But it's not as quickly as we would assume it. It's not a day later, it's not a week later, but it's significantly longer, because chapter 6 gives us the framework or the time frame of things taking place during the Passover. Here in chapter 7, it is the time of the Feast of Booths. And because what we know is that Passover was in April, and we know that the Feast of Booths was in October, the math tells us that there would have been a six-month gap in time between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And so since the Passover, what we then know is that Jesus stayed and he ministered to those in Galilee. Why? Well, because he says he would not go about in Judea, verse 1, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Seems like a pretty realistic reason why not to go. Now, verse 2 tells us that the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. We may know it a little bit more familiar by calling it the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the same thing. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 23 and Numbers chapter 29. But this is a time where the Israelites, the Jews, would gather together in Jerusalem from all over the place, and they would set up these booths in the streets, in the villages outside Jerusalem. If they lived in Jerusalem, they would often put booths on the roof of their homes. But it was all to remind them of living in temporary shelters when they were wandering in the wilderness. And in turn, they were commemorating how God protected them during that time and provided for them and brought them through that difficult time, and how God finally brought them to the promised land. Okay, so this was a huge week of celebration. It was a seven-day celebration where thousands of people would have come from all directions. Okay, so that is the situation. That's the context of what's going on here. Now, it's that situation that leads to number two, and that is the proposition. The proposition made by Jesus' brothers, as it refers to there in verse 3. Now, this is referring specifically to Jesus' half-brothers, okay, because Jesus obviously was born of a virgin. They weren't, but their father and mother was Joseph and Mary. Now, in case you forgot who Jesus' brothers were, which I did this week. You can read about who they are in Matthew chapter 13, verse 35, where it tells us that his brothers are James. Okay, that has a nice ring to it, I think. And James obviously is the one who wrote the epistle of James in the New Testament. And then there was Joseph and Simon and Judas. Okay, and that's not referring to Judas Iscariot, but that is referring to, as we would better know him, as Jude, who wrote the short letter of Jude in our New Testament as well. And it says that these brothers came to Jesus and they said to him, there, verse 3, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Okay, so Jesus' brothers come to him knowing what they've seen Jesus do, and they've seen plenty of what Jesus has done. And they propose as a result that Galilee is not the place to be if you really want to make a name for yourself, or if you really want to start a great movement. And so they say, "Jesus, you need to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the place to be. Especially now that the crowds will be gathering for this feast. It's the perfect time, Jesus." And by saying this, I think it's evident that they liked following Jesus. But they liked following Jesus the way it was prior to the end of chapter 6. The fanfare, the crowds, the awe, the adrenaline rush, the success, the anticipation of what's going to happen next. 15 to 20,000 people. I mean, who doesn't want that? And so what they're saying is, "Jesus, let's go to Jerusalem. Listen, you can pull out some more miracles out of your back pocket and you'll see the ministry will grow again. The people will come again. Let's give it another shot. It's the perfect photo op." But the divine Son of God did not need a marketing department, because Jesus had all authority and he was completely sovereign, and everything that was to happen according to his divine plan. The other part of this is that Jesus didn't do ministry the way his brothers envisioned. See, the primary focus was not on the masses, even though Jesus ministered to the masses, but it was on a small core of men who would carry out his ministry after he was gone. It was the priority of discipleship. It's the priority of what the church is called to today as well. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, very simply says, "Go and make disciples." Quoting John MacArthur in his commentary, he said, and I quote, "The measure of any church's success is not the size of its congregation, but the depth of its discipleship." Now, maybe the most stunning thing about Jesus' brothers is found in the next verse, verse 5. For it says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now, if it had said in the prior verses that, "Jesus, we don't think you can do these miracles, and actually what we've seen, we think it's just a bunch of smoke and mirrors. We don't want to be associated with you. In fact, we're embarrassed to be with you." Okay, if they had said those things, then I think it would be clear in understanding why it says they didn't believe. But they did believe in the miracles. They did believe he could do all of these things. They're amazed at all of that. They loved all of that. and they wanted him to make an appearance in Jerusalem to win more amazed followers. But the verse says they didn't believe. And yet these are the brothers that grew up with Jesus. These are the brothers that played with Jesus, that ate with Jesus, that worked with Jesus, and yet they didn't see it. They didn't get it. They didn't believe in who Jesus really was as the Messiah and what he came to do. See, Jesus came in his human nature to be despised, to be rejected, to be scorned, to be shamed for the glory of the Father, but that is not what his brothers understood or believed. Now, I think there's a few important applications that we can make here. The first is this. Growing up in the most godly family does not automatically make you a believer. Okay, we have to understand this. Jesus' brothers grew up with the Son of God for about 30 years, depending on how old they were. And they still didn't believe at this point. There are great blessings of having a heritage of believing parents and believing grandparents. But as great as their faith may be, understand that their faith is not transferable. You must make it your own. The second application is really on the other side of this. Because some of you, maybe here this morning, find yourself as the only believer in your family. And as a result of that, things are different. You don't fit in. You're not treated the same. In fact, you're often looked down on. You're even maybe ridiculed to some degree. I would just say to you, Jesus knows exactly how that feels. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It was hard for Jesus. Even his own brothers didn't believe. Now, this proposition that was made from Jesus' brothers now leads to Jesus' instruction, number 3. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Now, the word time here in the Greek, it's the only time that this particular Greek word kairos is used in the Gospel of John, but it means the right or the favorable or the appointed time. Okay, so in other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not going right now on the terms that you suggest. Okay, Jesus had a divine mission with a divine timetable, and nothing was going to deter him from that. Okay, Now, just tuck that point in your back pocket for a moment because it's going to make sense of verses 8 through 10, which we'll get to here shortly. But verse 7, let's go to verse 7. It says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." In other words, the world doesn't hate Jesus' brothers. Okay, this is a statement Jesus is making because their minds and their motivation is still worldly. The world can't hate them because they still belong to it. Okay, so Jesus is making a very straight statement here that they're not believers. Now that would change later as many of them would become believers. And we know that Jesus' true followers, as we continue to read through the New Testament and through the book of Acts, we know that many of Jesus' followers were eventually persecuted and many of them killed for their faith. But I think it's important for us to understand that to be a committed Christian will bring about a contrast from the world that will cause the world to find offense to our association to Christ and everything that he represents. And we don't fully understand this because of where we live. If we live somewhere in the East or in the Middle East, we would understand exactly what that meant. And yes, there's a rise against Christianity within our culture today, but it's nothing compared to those parts of the world. But at the same time, we have to realize, as 1 John 3, verse 13 has said, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." It's going to come with the territory if you're committed to living for Christ. I've often told this to my kids, and I think it would be appropriate to say it to all of those of you that are kids here this morning, that if you put your faith in Christ, and if you choose to live for him, and if you choose to obey his word, and you choose to glorify him with your life, as you get older, you can expect to have fewer friends that will have those same priorities. Especially as you enter the high school and college years. I don't think you're going to see it as much in the elementary years and even in the middle school years, but as you get into high school and college, things will drastically change. And you need to be aware of that. Because you're going to notice that the jokes will become more inappropriate. You'll notice that the choices and the entertainment will become more and more contradictory to the word and the ways of God. Okay, and I'm not just talking about your schools. But I'm also talking about those in church. Because that is where you will often find merely fans of Jesus and not followers of Jesus. And as you see this and as you experience this, you're going to begin to wonder, is this Christianity thing even worth it? Because now I'm in the minority. Now I don't necessarily fit in. I'm not doing all the worldly stuff that everybody else is doing. I'm not always invited to participate because of who I am and what I'm living for. And sometimes it's a lonely place to be. But again, I would remind you that Jesus knows exactly what that feels like because many of his own family were not with him. But I would also add in saying this, know that it is always, always worth following Jesus, even if none go with you. The last piece of instruction that Jesus gives there in verses 8 and 9, he says, "Go up, you go up to the feast," speaking to his brothers. "I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now, let's go to number 4, and that is the confusion. The confusion. Verse 10. "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up." You say, well, wait a second. I thought that Jesus said that his time had not yet come and he wasn't going to the feast. That is what he said. Well, okay, so then is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction at all. Okay, so first of all, it was not his appointed time, verse 6. Remember that? Okay, which doesn't mean that he wasn't going to go. It just wasn't when they wanted him to go. And then in verse 8, you will notice, if you take a look at verse 8, notice that there's a little number 5 beside the word not. Okay, and then if you were to go down to the bottom of that page and find that number 5, if you can read the fine print down there, it will tell you that some manuscripts have the word yet in that sentence. It's an important little point to be made because I think it gives some clarity here to what was happening. So you could read verse 8 and say, "You go up to the feast, I am not yet going up to this feast." Okay, so again, that means that Jesus is saying, I'm not going the way you want me to go or even when you want me to go. I'm not going to seek human approval, which is what they wanted. I'm not going so that I can become popular, which is what they wanted. I'm not going to seek the praises of man, which is exactly what they wanted. No, Jesus came to suffer and die at the hands of man. And so the end of verse 10, it says that he went privately, not publicly. He didn't go in the caravan that everybody would have been expecting. The Jews were expecting to see Jesus there, which you'll see here in just a second. But they were expecting him to come with his family or the familiar faces that he was hanging around his disciples. Now, verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering, grumbling about him among the people. Well, some said, "He's a good man." I read that and I thought, you know, I guess it's that sounds a whole lot better than the people that were trying to kill him, doesn't it? And yet, on the other hand, to say that Jesus is a good man is not good enough. Because a good man, even though a good man is a sinful man, can't save me from my sin. Only a perfect man can save me from my sin, and therefore, only the Son of God can save me from my sin. Others said, verse 12, "No, he is leading the people astray." In other words, they're saying that Jesus is a deceiver. But that is also incorrect because Jesus, as much as they didn't want to hear what Jesus said, he was leading them to the truth. Well, needless to say, there is a great state of confusion. Just as we see all around us today, isn't it? Confusion. A culture that's looking for answers. A culture who's trying to answer the questions of who am I and why in the world am I here and where in the world am I going when I die? A culture that's confused about the truth. A culture that doesn't even know what truth is anymore. A culture that's confused with who Jesus is. And who Jesus is in relationship to who all of these other religious icons are in history. You know, what's interesting is that we find a rather large range of unbelief in this passage. I don't know if you noticed that. Unbelief from those who actually wanted to associate themselves with Jesus, his brothers, to those who absolutely hated Jesus and wanted him killed and wanted him completely out of the picture, which is referring to the Jewish authorities. And then here in verse 12, the Jewish crowds who didn't know what to think and were actually all over the board as to who Jesus was. But in any case, all forms of unbelief are still unbelief and under the condemnation of God. See, an association with Jesus by going and growing up in a Christian home and attending a church and having a distant admiration for Jesus without putting your faith in Jesus is categorically the same in terms of one's position before God, just like an atheist. And yet it's that position that may be the most dangerous in the fact that one thinks he's okay with God by association, yet has never come to the point of recognizing their sin, seeking God's forgiveness, and submitting one's life totally to Jesus Christ. So, there's a range of unbelief. Just consider for a moment the root of unbelief. The passage reveals two things here that I think are important to be aware of. One is there in verse 7 where Jesus says, "It hates me, the world hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." In other words, Jesus is confronting the reality of sin, but people don't want to hear it. See, people like to hear how good they are, not how bad they are. They want to hear that all of those things that they have done and are doing and will attempt to do are brownie points that will add up somehow and accumulate where God will look at those and say, "Oh, yes, he did good, and therefore I'm accepted before God." They don't want to hear that there's nothing they can do to contribute in any way to their salvation, and that they're just as much of a sinner as the guy down the street. But you see, unless we see the problem of sin in our life and the eternal consequences of our sin and the fact that our sin separates us from a holy God, even one sin would do that. But unless we see that, we will never see the need for a Savior to rescue us from our sin. The other root of unbelief is in verse 13. There at the end where it says, "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him." So there was fear. Fear of what others would think. The fear of what the religious majority would think if they followed Jesus. The fear of standing out and the fear of being ostracized. See, everybody wants to fit in. But if you want to cover up your sins and if you want to blend in with the world, then you will not truly believe in Jesus. And so we see the range of unbelief. We see here the roots of unbelief. What is the remedy to unbelief? I think the best explanation and the best remedy to give you is just going back a few chapters to John 3 and reading these again to you, beginning in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The point is simply, the remedy is simply believing in Jesus as the Son of God. The the one that paid the penalty for our sins, the one that provides for us eternal life. I'm assuming that if you're in church this morning that, and I could be wrong in my guess, but my guess would be that you're not here, and or you're here and you don't have this hate and animosity towards Jesus. But it is possible that you are here. It's possible that you've grown up in the church, that you're familiar with Christian teaching, maybe even a majority of your life. But I would say to you, don't be fooled into thinking that you're saved by your familiarity with Jesus. Because if Jesus' own brothers weren't saved by their connection, it shows that no one is saved by being familiar with Jesus alone. I'd look at that and say, that's another hard saying. It's another hard saying. You see, you and I must personally believe in Jesus as our Savior from sin, the one who bore the penalty of our sin on the cross. The tide of unbelief is all around us. The fact is, people are drowning in their confusion and in their rejection and in their apathy. And so my prayer this morning is that God would give us clarity from His Word today. Clarity that we are not one of those who would find ourselves in the category of unbelief. And so let us work out our salvation, as Paul says. Let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's think through the issues. Let's not assume things. It's easier for us to do that, I think, in our church culture today. And then let us not idly stand by while we watch the tide of unbelief sweep over the many that are around us. Let us be faithful to shine the light of the gospel to those in need. Let us point people to Jesus Christ, who gives eternal life to those who believe. Let's point people to the Son of God, who can rescue people from drowning. Let's pray. Lord, we pause to just simply reflect on your word this morning. I pray that your word would be a truth that would dig deep within our own hearts to reveal the reality of our own relationship with you, that it would either confirm the realities of our salvation even stronger, or that it would convict us of the realities of our unbelief. So God, I pray that your Spirit would take your word and give clarity to those important matters. Again, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for sending Jesus to become a man, to die on the cross for the sins of sinful mankind, including all of us here this morning. I pray, God, that you would help each one in this room to believe, so that we can all have eternal life. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a deep burden for those around us that don't know you. And the tide of unbelief is soon coming around them. I pray, Father, that you would You would help us to respond in obedience to what you have said within your word this morning. Lord, I know that I can't change anybody's heart here, but you can, and you do, and we trust you with that once again. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do through your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.